Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Good morning, Grace. I'm delighted to be able to return with you to the book of Philippians this morning. As you may recall, this past January, you all voted Mark and I in as elders, and we each took a turn preaching in December, in order to demonstrate our ability to teach, which is one of the qualifications for eldership that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we cherry-picked a passage, so to speak, to engage with you in that endeavor. Mine was Philippians 2:5-11, the Christ hymn, which I believe is the theological pinnacle of this letter, even one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. Since then, I decided to preach to the through the whole of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. So having helicoptered you to the highest peak in the mountain range, I now have the odd task of taking you back to the trailhead to begin the hike the old-fashioned way. In these opening verses is, of course, an introduction to the letter with Paul's customary greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. Yet even here, Paul tips his hand to reveal the content of the rest of the letter, by highlighting the joy of solidarity as gospel partners with the church, the need for unity in the church, and our mutual hope in the day of Christ. The main idea is Paul's example of joy in his partnership in the gospel. The main takeaways are to acknowledge the past grace of God, to anticipate the day of Christ, and to act righteously in light of those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul's letters in Scripture. Each one has a lot in common structurally with the others, including the greetings, thanksgivings, and prayers we're going to examine this morning. And yet, these letters were written to real churches with real struggles and real needs. Thank you that they're there for us. Thank you. They were written in response to specific practical issues. Help us in the next half hour by your Holy Spirit to see ourselves in them and thereby to position ourselves to receive from the Apostle Paul as they did. Amen. When we read books of the Bible seeking to understand them as their authors intended, we must acknowledge the context from which they were written. There's numerous genres of literature in the Bible. A book of history such as Nehemiah reads differently from a book of psalms and of worship and prayer such as the Psalms. A book of prophecy such as Jonah reads differently from a gospel like Matthew. Awareness of the intentions and the conventions of the different genres breeds insight. Paul's letter to the Philippian church is known as an epistle, his version of a then common form of Greek writing known as a friendship letter. Such letters followed a rote pattern. Says one commentator, almost all letters of the Greco-Roman period begin with a threefold salutation. The writer, the addressee, and greetings. Very often the next item would be a wish or sometimes a prayer for the health and well-being of the addressees. Paul's letters usually include a thanksgiving. But in contrast to most ancient letters, which tend to be stereotyped, Paul elaborates these formal items. The influence of the gospel, bringing the influence of the gospel and thereby becoming distinctively Christian. End quote. Although the introductory content of friendship letters often manifested itself as brief, obligatory cliches, Paul's introductory matters are usually quite lengthy and foreshadow the concerns of the letter itself. His opening verses are highly intentional. We see a fitting example of his intentionality in the poignant absence of a thanksgiving in his letter of rebuke to the Galatian church. You may have noticed in verse 1 that verse 1 identifies both Paul and Timothy as the writers. However, it's unlikely that Timothy was an actual author, co-author of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3 begins the letter in first person singular, "I thank my God." Later in chapter 2, verse 19, Timothy is referred to in third person, "I hope to send Timothy to you soon." Commentators suggest that Timothy dictated or wrote down the letter as Paul spoke to him. There are at least two precedents for this practice in Paul's letter. In Galatians 6:11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter that I write, in every letter of mine. It's the way I write." In both examples, Paul is contrasting the handwriting of the rest of the letter with his own handwriting in the closing verses. So it seems most likely that Paul included Timothy in his introduction because of his intimate friendship with the Philippians, and because he intended to send him there as his representative, sort of as an endorsement. Both of these are indicated in chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. It's also interesting to note that Paul titles himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus, a title he uses only otherwise in his letter to Titus. Except for using the title of prisoner in his personal letter to Philemon, and no titles at all in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul used the title an apostle of Jesus Christ exclusively in his remaining 8 letters. As I've just pointed out, every word in Paul's introductory verses is intentional. There's no filler here. Paul's reference to himself as a servant is the first glimpse he gives of his intentions in the letter. Namely, that the church would appropriate his exemplary attitude as a willing servant, eager for the honor of serving the interests and renown of his master in whatever errand he wills. As we work our way through the letter, we'll see that Paul exhorts the Philippians to imitate himself, as well as other ministers like Timothy and Epaphroditus, and ultimately Christ. He provides numerous examples from his own life to correct and encourage the Philippians to a right disposition, to a right attitude toward God's providence for them. I'll say just a few words about the addressees and the greeting before we consider the history of the Philippian church, which serves as the backdrop to the letter. Notice that Paul is addressing all the saints at Philippi. Again, this isn't incidental. This is the first of 7 instances of the word "all" in these opening verses, and there are at least 9 more in the letter. The title "saints," referring to the ordinary believers in the church, is a practice rooted in the Old Testament. Consider, for example, Exodus 19:5-6, a passage quoted verbatim by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter applies these verses originally written to Israel to the New Testament church of both Jews and Gentiles. He says, "You are a holy nation, a sanctified or set apart people." The church is God's people, God's holy people. All who are in Christ are saints, set apart for God. In his numerous uses of the word "all" here and throughout the letter, Paul is seeking to draw the church together in unity. Overseers, elsewhere called elders, and deacons are the two fundamental offices of church government. Paul's mention of them here validates their authority and corroborates with his discussion of their qualifications in his letter to Timothy. It also indicates that he intends them to be an active part of the response the church ought to make to his call for unity. Lastly, Paul's greeting, universal to all his letters, also breaks rote conventions of these Greek letters. While being addressed to the Philippian church, which may have been exclusively Gentile, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ" combines a customary Greek greeting and the Hebrew shalom, or peace. In fact, the aroma of these introductory verses is strikingly Hebrew. Paul's reference to him and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus brings to mind Moses and others like David or Nehemiah, who were titled the servant of the Lord, or the servant of God. These men, though great leaders, were also humble servants that interceded with God for his people, much like priests. Just so, Paul will continue in verses 3 to 8 by offering up the Philippians in prayer before the Lord. He does so first with thanksgiving, petitioning the Lord by bringing as a memorial their partnership in the gospel. Then second by prayer and supplication for their needs in verses 9 to 11. But before we dig into the content of his thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8 and his prayer in verses 9 to 11, let's consider the background of Paul's relationship to the church. Philippi was located far west of the Holy Land on a trade route running along the coast of the Aegean Sea in the north of modern-day Greece. The birth of the Philippian church is described in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Timothy were basically forced by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel there. Luke writes, starting in Acts 16:6, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia," which is modern-day Turkey. "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called him to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. In AD 49, when Paul and Timothy first visited, Philippi would have been a thoroughly Roman city, and therefore under the sway of what's called the imperial cult, which worshipped Caesar as Lord and Savior. Failure to do so was seen as a subversive activity. So when Paul and his companions showed up proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, they were vehemently accused as advocates of customs unlawful for citizens, Roman citizens, to accept or practice. Acts 16:21. After which they were beaten and imprisoned, a sight which the Philippian church would do well to remember. Although Paul's custom when coming to a new city was to go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, we find in Acts 16:13 at Philippi that he goes outside the city to a place of prayer by the river, potentially indicating there wasn't even enough of a Jewish presence at Philippi to convene a synagogue. Therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that the Philippian church were exclusively Gentile, and like Paul, Roman citizens. Knowing then the Roman waters in which the Philippian church was submerged is insightful to understanding Paul's essential exhortation in the letter in chapter 1, verse 27, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, and his statement in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. It's also insightful to know that commentators understand references to Macedonia in Paul's other letters as synonymous with the church at Philippi. These other references bear witness to the generous and joyful partnership of this church in Paul's missionary efforts. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says the Macedonians begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, despite extreme poverty. And later in chapter 11, verse 9, Paul credits brothers from Macedonia with meeting his needs while he was in Corinth. So we see that Paul's gospel ministry both birthed the Philippian church and also overflowed in a long-standing relationship of material support between the church and Paul. And together, these provide solid ground for his thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8, which we now turn to. Paul's words in verses 3 to 8 aren't the prayer itself, but they lay a foundation for the prayer which comes in verse 9. The word for prayer that occurs twice in verse 4 is actually petition. Paul does not mean that whenever he happens incidentally to think about the Philippians that he remembers them fondly. Rather, in his regular rhythm of prayer for them, he brings them before God with joy and thanks. The source of his joy and thanks is the foundation for his petition to God on their behalf. So what is it about the Philippians that Paul remembers before God? Verse 5 tells us it's their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This Greek word koinonia denotes the active partnership between Paul and the church in proclaiming the gospel. It started with their conversion under his gospel preaching and continued to the time of his writing. Through their relief of the saints in other places, their support of his missionary efforts, and now their gifts for his needs while in prison. It includes their shared love for Christ, zeal for his name to be proclaimed, and sharing in one another's suffering for his sake. It's both their genuine faith and it's their faithful partnership. So he speaks of their koinonia throughout Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Chapter 4, verse 14, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." Chapter 4, 15, 16, and 18, "No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I have received payment and more, full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Paul's joy and thanksgiving flows from their kinship in the gospel. He continues in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What specifically does Paul mean when he says good work? Does he just mean meeting his needs while in prison? No. Rather, his needs simply occasioned one more instance of their koinonia. Note that he is thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. It began with their spirit-wrought faith in Christ, and it continues today in their ongoing support of his evangelistic ministry, his church-strengthening ministry, and their own gospel witness in Macedonia. Paul's joy is rooted in the marvelous knowledge that God is the one who compelled him to Philippi to preach the gospel. God wrought faith in the Philippians, and God moved them to generosity and gospel zeal. As he says later in chapter 2, verse 13, "It is God who works in you." And since it's God who authored their faith, Paul is confident that God will also sustain, grow, and complete the work that he started. He continues in verse 7 by saying, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all." We can understand what he means by the word "feel" in this verse by considering a few of its 9 other occurrences in the letter. In 2:2, he tells them to be of the same mind. This is the same Greek word. In 2:5, he tells them to have the mind of Christ. In 3:15, he tells them to think this way. And in 4:2, he entreats Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. So Paul's feeling in verse 7 is more than affection, and it's also more than a thought or an idea. It's an opinion or an attitude, pardon me, or a disposition. Yet again, I encourage you that Paul's choice of words in these opening sentences to the letter is not incidental. Throughout the letter, Paul's going to exemplify right attitudes that lead to right responses in order to address specific issues within the Philippian church. Why is it right for Paul to feel this way about them all? On what grounds does Paul base his confidence? What's the evidence that their koinonia is a genuine work of God, from whence his joy can safely flow? He says, it's because you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's their partnership with him in two kinds of grace that bear witness to God's handiwork among them. Now, I don't know about you, but I maybe don't immediately think of persecution, beatings, chains, and legal defense as experiences of grace. But Paul wants to help the Philippians see it as such, or in his words, to think this way. These two evidences of grace are that of giving and that of suffering. The grace of giving and the grace of suffering. And they're both significant themes in the letter, and we'll just touch on them this morning. First, the grace of giving. These Philippians had a track record of generous giving for the sake of Christ and his church. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6, we read there, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave of themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." The words favor and the word grace in these verses are the same Greek word. They had considered it a grace to have an opportunity to give to the saints. It's both a grace toward the giver to have the honor and the ability to participate in the work of God. And it is also grace working in the giver to motivate the giving. Second, the grace of suffering. The Philippians had partnered with Paul in his suffering by giving to his needs while in prison. This grace of suffering has also become personal to them as well, as we see later in chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The word, once again, granted in that verse, chapter 1:29, is the verb form of grace. Extreme poverty does not normally overflow in a wealth of generosity. It was their abundance of joy in Christ that bred their unusual response. Nor does suffering normally produce joy, yet people who remember that their citizenship is in heaven are empowered to think and to behave this way. Paul saw disregard for material things and association with those in prison as evidences of a gracious work of God among the Philippians. His confidence led to joyful thanksgiving, but also to a deep affection for his partners. This is evident right from the beginning of the letter and now specifically named in verse 8, where we read, "God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul here makes an exceptionally emphatic statement of his affection for his fellow Christians who've truly shared in his suffering and in his zeal and partnership for the cause of Christ time and time again. His yearning for them is not mere human longing, but it's Christ's affection in him. The affection of Christ Jesus is literally translated with the bowels of Christ Jesus, meaning the most deep and strong feelings of love and affection. Again, we're going to see this throughout the letter, and though it's stated explicitly in verse 8, Paul's affection for the church flavors the whole introduction, the whole letter. Thus ends Paul's thanksgiving defense of his confidence, joy, and affection for the church at Philippi. But before we move on to his prayer, pause with me to reflect on what we've just considered. Is this the way that I think about the people sitting down the row from me right now? Have I recently been stirred? Have my bowels recently been stirred with affection for the people of Grace Church? Do I acknowledge God with gratitude for saving and working in my brothers and sisters? Do I have a regular habit, a plan even, of bringing these saints to remembrance before God as Paul does? How much energy and emphasis do I place on partnering in the gospel with these people? How is that reflected in my priorities, and how does it inform our relationships together? These are some of the questions Paul intended for his personal example to engender in his hearers. So the final section of Paul's introduction is his prayer in verses 9 to 11. It's a petition for God to grow them together in love, anticipating the day of Christ in which they'd be offered to Christ as the pure and blameless bride to the praise and glory of God. The means of their growth in love is knowledge and all discernment. The purpose of their growth in love is anticipation of the day of Christ, and the content of their love is to be righteous fruit. And all will result in the glory and praise of God. His prayer for knowledge and discernment in verse 9 is echoed in his letters to the churches at Ephesus and Colossae. Yet here Paul calls uniquely on these qualities to serve as means to the end that their love may abound more and more. Again, Paul's tipping his hand here to reveal what's coming in the rest of the letter. As I said, his prayer is for their love to abound. Paul has just presented himself as an example through his unabashed expression of love for them all. Now he names knowledge and all discernment as the means to the healthy growth of love. Later, he'll set forth Christ as the ultimate example of selfless, humble love. It is growth in the right knowledge of Christ that is the root of growing love. It's growth in the right knowledge of Christ that is the root of growing in love. Unguided, indiscriminate love is not the goal. Paul prays for all discernment. As one commentator says, love needs to know how to serve others. Love needs to see clearly and speak truthfully. Love needs wisdom to do the right thing and to speak the right word. Without discernment, love does not know how to express itself appropriately. End quote. Next, in verse 10, Paul lays out the purpose of growing in love, namely to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless is old covenant sacrificial language being applied here to the church. And it will appear once again, time and again, throughout the letter. Chapter 2, 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, without blemish. Chapter 2, verse 17, I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Chapter 4, verse 18, he refers to his material gift, their material gift, as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. The goal of our love toward Christ and toward one another is that we would be, as Paul also says in Romans 12, verse 1, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The day of Christ is mentioned by Paul here again for the second time in these introductory verses. The first time was verse 6. And the phrase comes up again in 2:16. But this hope and expectation flavors the whole letter. And Lord willing, we'll unpack it further as we work our way through the rest of the letter in subsequent sermons. Finally, in verse 11, Paul directs them to the content of their growing love, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. By the fruit of righteousness, Paul does not mean that legal righteousness is the fruit, but that the fruit that comes through a vital and growing relationship with Jesus Christ is righteous fruit. To be clear, our righteousness before God is not our own. It's what I like to call an alien righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone that reconciles us to God. As he says in chapter 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But what Paul means here is that love that grows and abounds through the knowledge of Christ produces the fruit of right attitudes and right actions. One final time, I'm compelled to remind you that Paul's words here at the beginning foreshadow the concerns of the rest of the letter. So we'll see these things again. Brothers and sisters, this is not a work that we can do on our own, but the very work of God being done in us, achieved by grace. That's why it begins with prayer. It begins and ends with prayer. It's beyond us. It must come through a growing knowledge of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16-19. May you be strengthened with power by his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Colossians 1:9-10. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul ends his prayer with a doxology to the glory and praise of God. Our lives of growing love toward one another are to redound to his glory and praise. We worship him with our very lives in order to magnify his worth before a watching world. We worship him with our very lives in order to magnify his worth before a watching world. In conclusion, Paul's joy in the Philippians is rooted in his conviction that it is God at work in them, as evidenced by the grace of giving and also the grace of sharing in his suffering. And Paul's overflowing affection for the Philippians is rooted in their koinonia, or partnership in the gospel, in gospel proclamation. His prayer for them, that they grow together in love, hints at his concern regarding divisions in the church in the context of suffering. Following Paul's example in verses 1 to 11 then leads us to three broad categories of application. They are these: acknowledge the past grace of God, anticipate the day of Christ, and act righteously in faith, hope, and love. First, acknowledge the past grace of God. Like Paul, our joy should be rooted in the conviction that any true grace has been God-wrought. Acknowledge the Spirit's work in your life and the lives of those around you. Make a habit of turning to God in thanksgiving when you see it. If, as Paul says in Romans 1:21-28, that the defining mark of unbelief is not wanting to acknowledge God or give him thanks, then we should be the opposite. Praise God that we do not walk alone. We've gathered here this morning with scores of the saints. There are more Christians in more places than ever before. God is carrying out his plan to redeem a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we get to be part of it. Like Paul, remember your fellow saints before God with thanksgiving and joy. Make an actual plan for how you can routinely remember specific people before God. Start by praying for the families in your DG. If you're struggling to get along with someone in this room, pray for them. Hard to be angry at someone when you're praying for them. Second, anticipate the day of Christ. It's coming. What is your hope this morning? The good work God began in the church will be perfected at the day of Jesus Christ. The world may fall apart, but his bride will be presented to him pure and blameless and adorned with the fruit of righteousness. It's certain. This is the hope that gave Paul confidence and allowed him to be joyful and full of thanks while in chains. Place your hope there. Finally, act righteously in response to these things. Pray for our church to grow in love for Christ, his people, and his cause through knowledge and all discernment. That relationships, attitudes, and actions within the church would be guided by truth. Seek to know Christ and to apply that knowledge to the way that you respond to one another. Earnestly yearn for the grace of contributing to the needs of the saints. Brothers and sisters, if anyone knows, Elena and I know that I do not need, sorry, I don't need to exhort the people of grace to generosity. Sorry, I didn't expect that. Your love for Elena and I, rooted in our koinonia in Christ and driven by your zeal for the name, have most certainly overflowed in a wealth of generosity occasioned by Ronnie's adoption. Only as Paul urges, do so more and more.